יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Good evening, everybody, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing, the online Bible study program that shows you how to rightly divide your Bible the way that the Apostle Paul commands Timothy in the passages that we just read. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and for the next 2 hours, I will be your radio host and Bible teacher. Thank you, everyone, for tuning in. It's good to see the chat room filling up, and I hope you all had a good Sunday afternoon. I hope you all went to church today, and if you didn't get a chance to go to church, I hope you at least meditated on the scriptures a little bit today and just had a little bit of a prayer time with the Lord. And let's go to the Lord right now in prayer, and let's get this program started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us to meet here on Sunday evenings for a few hours to play the songs of Zion, to lift up your Son, Jesus Christ, and to ask your Holy Spirit to meet with us, Father, and to open up your word in a new and fresh way to all of us this evening. We pray that if there's any lost people here tonight, that they will realize their lost condition and they'll reach towards you, and that something will be said here in the program tonight that would help the lost person. If there's saved people who were prodigal and listening tonight, or people who are backslidden, we pray, Lord, that you would convict them to a state of repentance and help them to get back into the game and back into serving you, Lord. And God, we're just grateful. We're thankful that you give us this time here every Sunday night. And we just pray all these things, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So good evening, everybody, and really, really glad that you're here tonight. I'm going to go over a little bit of news this evening in the first half hour. There's a lot of prophecy-based news happening this week, this weekend. Things are really, really starting to heat up. And more than ever, we who call ourselves Christians, we have got to make sure that we are doing what the Lord has called us to do. You know, the Apostle Paul, who is our apostle, he said to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 4:2, in your King James Bible, he says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Unfortunately, that's the time that we live in now. That's where we find ourselves, October 18th, 9:05 p.m. Eastern Time, 2015. Glad you're here tonight.
To the old familiar markers of the mercies I have known. I know it may sound simple, but it's more than a cliche. There's no better way to tell you than to say, God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. Though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. Times replay, and I can see that I've cried some bitter tears, but I felt His arms around me as I faced my greatest fears. You see, I've had more gains than losses, and I've known more joy than hurt. As His grace rolled down upon me, undeserved, for God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. Though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. For God has been my Father, my Savior, and my friend. His love was my beginning, and His love will be my end. I could spend forever trying to tell you everything He is, but the best way that I can say it is this: God's been good in my life. I feel so blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good.
God is good to us. The Bible says that God is good to us all the time. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. I don't know about you today, but I'm just really, really grateful that the Lord still has His hand on me and He's leading me and guiding me. And still gives me work to do. You know, a lot of the times we talk about the Apostle Paul, and the Bible says that he is our apostle. Paul says in three separate places in his writings, he says, follow me. He says, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this, starting in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And then Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. The fight that Paul was talking about was the fight of against the world, the flesh, and the devil that's outlined in Ephesians chapter 6. And the faith that Paul kept is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And the course that he finished is the work that God gave him to do specifically. Now, let me ask you a question. There's a whole bunch of people in the chat room, 32 people already, more people coming in. Welcome, everybody. But if we were to ask you right now, do you know exactly what it is, what course it is that the Lord has for you since he saved you? Can you raise your hand in the chat room right now and you can say, yes, I know exactly what the Lord has called me to do? Hopefully, most of you would be able to raise your hand and say that. But I know that there's some of you, maybe even a lot of you, who would have to say that you have no idea what it is that the Lord has called you to do. Now, maybe you just recently got saved and you've only been a Christian for a matter of days or weeks or even just a few months. It takes time. It takes time for the Lord to speak with you and for you to learn how to speak with him. But for those of us who have been saved for any length of time, do you know the course that the Lord has given you, that he said specifically to you as an individual? Well, if you know what that course is, then that is what you're going to be judged on, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not about being judged for sin. That sin is taken care of at Calvary. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be a judgment on the work that God gave you to do as an individual. So if you don't know what that work is, if you don't think that you've been given your course yet, well, then you need to find out. You need to get with the Lord and say, hey, Father, please show me. Show me what it is that you saved me to do. And the Bible says he absolutely will show you. This next song is one of my favorite songs. It's by the Kingsmen Quartets. And it's called There Rose a Lamb in Jerusalem. And I just want to send this song out tonight to my good friends Tim and Beth, listening tonight in Lake City. This one's for you.
Said he would arise.
there rose a lamb in Jerusalem, and that lamb is coming back in power and in might and in glory. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, it says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last, and he is the beginning and the end. And Jesus Christ is no longer the sacrificial lamb. No longer is he the baby in the manger. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's coming to, first he's going to come and get his church. He's going to come for his bride. And then after he gets his bride and takes us home, it's going to start the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, which will end with the battle of Armageddon. And Jesus Christ and his armies, his church, coming back in Revelation 19:14 to fight the battle of Armageddon. Are you ready? Are you ready for the rapture? Are you ready for the judgment seat of Christ? This Bible program that we run every Sunday night here, it is designed to get you ready, comes next, because you need to be ready for that. And so much of the professing Christian church today is focused on social justice and name it and claim it and prosperity and all that stuff. And none of that you find in heaven. There's no social justice in heaven. Heaven is a benevolent dictatorship. When Jesus comes to rule the earth for 1,000 years from Jerusalem, it's going to be a military dictatorship. It's not going to be a democracy. And as Christians, we need to understand what it is that's waiting for us. And as the Apostle Paul said, you've got to be ready. You've got to be prepared. You have to fight the good fight. You have to keep the faith. And you have to finish your course if you expect to have a good time at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you do those things, the Bible promises that absolutely it will be well with your soul. Bible says that we can have perfect peace even though that we may be in the midst of imperfect, non-peaceful circumstances. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians and he talks about that time, he is in a jail in Philippi. And the Bible says that at midnight, Paul and Silas sang a hymn and they rejoiced unto the Lord. I do not think, even though he was the greatest Christian in world history, I do not think that the Apostle Paul enjoyed being in prison. I mean, who would? But even though that he was in rough circumstances under bad situations, the Apostle Paul still found time to rejoice and to give God thanks, even though that he was not in a good spot. The person who wrote that song, It Is Well With My Soul, had four of his daughters drown in a boat crash. And he wrote that song after much reflection and the devil whispering in his ear and telling him to turn away from God. Because look how God treats you. Look what God did to your children. And that guy just told the devil to be quiet, and he wrote the words to that song that we just played, It Is Well With My Soul. And he was not happy, he was grieving, he was sad. From a human perspective, he was ripped to pieces. But as far as his soul was concerned, he had perfect peace and he had perfect joy. Even though that tragedy had happened to him, it was still well with his soul, and it can still be well with your soul. You know, tonight I'm looking over the headline news. They're building a wall in East Jerusalem. The Jews are building a wall to try and keep the Palestinians out. America is being overrun with Muslim jihadi migrants that Obama is bringing in by the train car load. In 2015 and 2016, he'll have brought in over 250,000 Muslim migrants. And I'm starting to see the videos now. I'm starting to see the videos that people are sending me all over America. Long, dark buses with blacked out windows nearly around the clock are bringing Muslim migrants to small towns all across the Midwest and out west and down south. And all the quiet little towns, and Obama is stocking these towns with hundreds and thousands of Muslim migrant jihadis. About 70% of all those people who are coming into this country have direct ties to Al-Qaeda and ISIS. And that is what's happening in 2015 in America. The outlook is not good. I am not sitting here, you know, telling you guys to go out and buy guns or to, you know, start prepping food. But I will tell you this, that the outlook is not good. And what's starting to happen now in Europe, all across Europe, Germany, Italy, Spain, France, the Muslims, now that they have arrived in sufficient numbers, they are beginning to riot, they are beginning to attack, they are beginning to rape and pillage and burn things down, and Germany is already greatly regretting their decision to allow them in. And soon, that's going to be the case here in America. And we're going to talk about that more a little bit tonight, but times are not good, and times will only be getting worse. And that's why it is so important that your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely the very best that it can possibly be. Because the church does not go through the Great Tribulation, but certainly the church will go through times of tribulation with a small t. And we just may be tagged with a couple of shots before the rapture. So my advice is to be prepared for anything. America is no longer, it is not the country. If you're over the age of 25, America is not the country you were born into. It has become something completely different. When we come back in 1 minute and 46 seconds tonight, right here on this program, Rightly Dividing Your Bible. How is it? What is it? And how do I do it? Also, we're going to be talking about dispensations. What are dispensations? They are absolutely all through the Bible, and we're going to be looking at that this evening. We'll be right back in 1 minute and 46 seconds. Go away.
Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight o'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there.
Bible study, rightly dividing the word of truth. Tonight we're going to clear up any errors, any misconceptions, any myths that there may be floating around the internet about what rightly dividing is and is not, and about what dispensations are and what they are not. We teach and preach and believe and stand on the King James Bible. We highly recommend that you use the King James Bible, because if you don't, we're going to be talking about verses, and you're going to look in your translation, and a lot of the words that we're going to be discussing are just not even going to be there. So please, even if it's just for the purposes of following along with this study, we highly recommend that you open up the King James Bible. Heavenly Father, we ask you one more time, open up our spiritual eyes and ears and hearts to the truth of your word and meet with us in a mighty way, Lord. And we ask for your blessing in this program and all that's said and done. And keep the enemy far away, Lord. And keep those who just want to attack and tear down, keep them far away. And all those who want to learn more about your word, Lord, we'll bring them in and work and move through us, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen, 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 amen. All right, so let's get started with rightly dividing your Bible. Turn with me, if you would, in your New Testament and turn to Mark chapter 16. And I know that there's a lot of people who listen to this program. Almost 2,000 people per week tune into this program from all over the world. We have people listening right now from nearly every state in America, from Australia, from Africa, and all over the place. And there's a lot of people who are tuning in who may be more in what you would call a beginner position of learning the Bible. So the examples that I'm going to use tonight are relatively easy to grasp examples. I don't go to the Greek and I don't go to the Hebrew. And I don't try to baffle you with Laodicean scholarship. I believe that God preserved his word in an English Bible. English is the only language I read, write, or speak. And with most of you who are listening tonight, you really can't read or speak Greek or Hebrew. So going to the Greek or Hebrew really isn't going to help you very much. You know, it's funny. I have a friend of mine who worked in a He works in a Greek restaurant, and he was born in Greece, and he's a great guy. His name is Paul, and his restaurant makes this awesome grilled half chicken with rice and a Greek salad. It's really, really delicious. Well, about a year ago, I was having lunch there, and I was talking with him about the New Testament being written in Greek, and I figured that he would give me some really good insights because he's from Greece and he speaks Greek. And do you know what he told me? He told me the most amazing thing. He said the Greek that they speak in Greece right now is not the Greek that the Bible is written in. I didn't know that, but it's true. You can't go to Greece and speak Koine Greek. It's a dead language. Nobody speaks it today. The Greek that they speak today is markedly different from the Greek that the Bible was written in. But nowhere in the Bible does God command you to learn any particular language in order to receive his word. The Bible says that it's the Holy Spirit. It's not your intellect. It's not your IQ. It's not your brains. It's the Holy Spirit that opens up your eyes and ears to the truth of the Bible as you prayerfully read it on a daily basis. And the King James Bible has about a sixth grade degree of language comprehension. And I, just looking around in the chat room, but I think almost everybody here tonight is well past sixth grade. And that's the level of intellect that all the educators in America tell you that that's the level that the King James Bible is at. So it's at the sixth grade level. It's in English, and I think we can all wrap our heads around that. So in Mark chapter 16, I want to read to you a really good example of what rightly dividing the Bible is. First and foremost, let me say this. Rightly dividing the Bible is not cherry picking what you like and what you don't like. Now, that's what people say when they're mocking people who stand for rightly dividing, but that is not what rightly dividing is. Rightly dividing is taking what's written to you, what's written for you, and putting it in its proper place. Now, we start with 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So right off the bat, where does the phrase rightly dividing come from? Rightly dividing is a command of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and by extension to all of us who are Christians and who name the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling Timothy, study. You want God's approval? Study. Study how? It says, as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If you've ever had a blue-collar worker come to your house, plumber to fix the air conditioning, a mechanic to work on your car, a bricklayer, a landscaper, somebody who cuts trees down, have you ever seen blue-collar laborer works up a sweat and they get their clothes dirty and they work really, really hard and at the end of the day they're really tired? Well, that's what God's saying in 2 Timothy 2:15, not just simply to study the Bible, but to study it like a workman who's going to roll up their sleeves and going to dig deep into the truth of God's word. And the last part of that command is to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, this is what Paul meant when he said, rightly divide the word of truth. The whole Bible is written for you, but the whole Bible is not written to you. I'll just let that sink in for a moment. I'm going to say it again. The whole Bible is written for you, but the whole Bible is not written to you. There are parts of the Bible. There are parts, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And yes, please, if you're posting in the chat room, please only use King James Bible verses. Please, please, please. Thank you. So the Apostle Paul says that rightly dividing is understanding that God wrote the entire Bible for you, but he did not write the entire Bible to you. Now, Janet just asked a question, and she says, is most of the Bible written for the Jews? Well, primarily, the Bible is written to the Jews primarily. Jesus said this. He said that he has come not but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says that in Matthew 15:24. But he answered and said, I am sent not but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Having said that, there are three groups of people in the Bible that God can be addressing at any one given time. The first group that God can be addressing at any one given time are the Jews and the nation of Israel. That's the first group. The second group that God can be talking to is the opposite of a Jew, and that's the Gentiles. And the third group that God can be addressing in the Bible is the church. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write that down. There are three groups of people in the Bible: the Jews in Israel, the Gentiles, which is everybody who's not a Jew, And the third group is the church, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles. So the first group is Jews in Israel. The second group is the Gentiles. And the third group is the church, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles. Now, Barbara makes an important statement, and she kind of beat me to my next point. Being an Israeli is not the same as being a Jew. Secondly, you cannot convert and become Jewish. Now, I know a lot of people say that, and there's lots of Hollywood stars, and they're into the Kabbalah, and they want to become Jewish, and so they convert to Judaism. But converting to Judaism, which is a religion, does not make you Jewish, which is the bloodline, okay? You cannot become Irish if you don't have Irish blood in your system. You cannot become Spanish if you don't have Spanish blood in your system. Now, you can convert to somebody's religion. You can convert to Islam. That doesn't make you a Muslim. Okay? Maybe I got that wrong. You can convert to Islam, but that doesn't make you Arab. But you get the idea of what I'm saying. Is that you can convert to anybody's religion, but you cannot become a bloodline that is not naturally in your DNA. So the three groups, the Jews in Israel, the Gentiles, and the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as you go through the Bible, here's the question, the first question that you have to ask yourself. Who is God talking to? That's the first question. If you're going to rightly divide the Bible, you have to understand which group God is talking to. So is God addressing the Jews in Israel? Is he addressing the Gentiles? Or is he addressing the Christian church? Apostle Paul says something very, very interesting. And he's the only apostle to ever say this. None of the others ever had these words come out of their mouth. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. The apostle Paul tells you as a Christian that you are to follow his writings. Now, Paul's writings, Paul wrote from Romans to Philemon. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote. Everything in the New Testament, from Romans chapter 1 to the end of Philemon, that was written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So we know assuredly that whenever you're reading something that is under the authorship of the Apostle Paul, that you know that God is speaking to the Christian church as Bible doctrine. Now, people will ask me all the time and they'll say, well, now, wait a second. What do I do with the rest of the Bible that's not written to me? Because Romans to Philemon is a relatively small section of the entire Bible. So do we just throw the rest of it out? No, we don't. Because even if we have sections of the Bible, even large sections of the Bible that are not written to us as Bible doctrine, there is much, much, much that we can learn. For example, when we see the struggles of the Jewish people in Egypt, and we can see how God brought them through and sent them Moses, who was the type of Jesus Christ, and delivered his people from bondage. Well, when we read those passages, we are we are being given great insight and wisdom and knowledge into the nature and character of God and how he deals with his people, the Jews, over time. And there is so much that we can learn in the Old Testament and even the parts of the New Testament that are not written for Christians. Now, I know that there's a whole bunch of you who are listening right now who just, when you heard me say that right now, what do you mean there's parts of the New Testament that were not written for Christians? Well, turn to Mark chapter 16, and I will show you a part of the Bible that was not written to the Christian church. Reading in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and I'll try to slow it down just a little bit because Sharon is posting all the verses up there in the chat room, and I really appreciate that. You're doing a great job. And I know that because I'm from New Jersey, I speak rather quickly, so I'll try and slow it down just a tad. But in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and following, we read this. Jesus is speaking. Verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now stop right there, okay? If we stop there, can we apply that to the Christian church? Well, we sure can, because you know what the Apostle Paul said? The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So, back in Mark 16, 15, can we fulfill that command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Absolutely we can. So is Jesus talking to the Christian church? Well, let's keep reading and find out. There's more in the passage. Verse 16 of Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, we've got to kind of put the brakes on there for a little bit. Jesus is saying that baptism, whichever group of people that Jesus is talking to here, he is saying that baptism is part of their salvation. Well, what does it say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? The Apostle Paul says this, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail, and the Philippian jailer, after that huge earthquake, comes to them and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul says one line, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. In neither case does the Apostle Paul mention that baptism is the part of any Christian's salvation. Now, after you get saved, should you be baptized as a public witness and profession of your faith? You absolutely should. I had a friend of mine who got saved just last week, and she is praying about being baptized because that's what new believers do. But the people that Jesus is talking to in Mark chapter 16, baptism is part of their salvation, but it gets better. Mark 16, verse 17, and these signs, now he's definitely not talking to us. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. Signs are not for the Christian church. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that signs are for the Jews. That's who the Bible says that the Jew requireth a sign. Signs are not for the Christian church. So it's starting to look in Mark chapter 16 that Jesus is not talking to the Christian church. Now let's look in verse 18. And in verse 18, we're going to have the absolute proof text that this section in Mark is not written to the Christian church. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, if you are an honest Christian, you know that you cannot successfully perform those three signs from Mark chapter 16, verse 18. How many times are you going to play with a fully loaded king cobra that bites you, and you're going to live through that? It would be a miracle if you lived through that the first time that you got bit. There was a show on TV about 2 years ago, and I forget the name of the show, but it had to do, it was a reality show based about this church in Alabama, and it was a Pentecostal snake-handling church, and the show was canceled when the pastor was bit by a deadly snake that he was handling, because he said that Mark 16:18 gives him the power to take up serpents. That serpent bit him, and the paramedics rushed in to save his life, and he said, no, I don't want medical treatment, and that man died. And he died right there in the show, and they had to cancel the entire show because he could not take up serpents and live. Now, in the same vein, in Mark 16:18, if you cannot live through a deadly snake bite, how do you think that you would do if you were drinking poison? Well, if you were drinking some serious poison and you weren't giving the antidote, you would die from that poison. The third thing that Jesus mentions in Mark 16:18, it says, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. That means everyone that they lay hands on will recover. Now, let me ask you a question. For those of you who are listening that attend Pentecostal churches or charismatic churches, can any of you point to a pastor or a faith healer that has a 100% track record of healing everybody that they lay hands on? I don't think you can, not if you're being honest. God still heals, and God still heals people miraculously. But God does not heal people through apostles. Signs are for the Jewish people. Now, Barbara had a good observation. She says, is this scripture not actually referring to the time when the Jews become believers and would be after the rapture and during the Great Tribulation? Yes. Chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, those verses were given to the first century apostles. The first century apostles did not carry out this commission. These verses in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, will be fulfilled in the time of Jacob's trouble by the 144,000 witnesses that God is going to supernaturally raise up during the time of the Great Tribulation. And let me just, we're about to go into a quick break, but let me just show you one section here from the book of Revelation. The Bible says this in the book of Revelation 8:11. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because that they were made bitter. So in the time of Jacob's trouble, you are going to have an angel that is going to cast the star onto the drinking water of the entire earth. Now, Jeremiah 23, verse 15, had that prophecy as well. Jeremiah 23, verse 15, says this. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land." So, how does Mark chapter 16 apply to the time of Jacob's trouble? Well, very, very simply, God is going to raise up the 144,000 witnesses supernaturally, and they are going to go around the whole world, starting in Israel, but they're going to go around the whole world, and they are going to bring the gospel one more time. It's going to be a special tribulation gospel. It's not going to be the same gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. It is not going to be salvation by grace through faith. That is for the church age only. And when we rightly divide our Bible, when the church age is over, salvation by grace through faith alone goes with it. Eternal security goes with it. Now, back to Mark chapter 16, verse 18. "And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them." Well, what deadly thing could people be drinking in the time of Jacob's trouble? Well, it's the water that has been made bitter from the star wormwood that falls. And that other verse was Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 15. Jeremiah 29:15. Okay, we're going to take a quick break, but things are absolutely starting to heat up, and you can see how rightly dividing is so very, very important to understanding who God is talking to and what he is telling them to do. We'll be right back in 3 minutes and 56 seconds. Do not go away. Stay with us.
I wonder how he could love me.
And we are back. We are back. Derek had a question during the break, and he said that I mentioned in Mark chapter 16 that they will lay hands on the sick and all of them shall recover. That is absolutely very true. So the question that Derek asks, he says, are we to believe that some healing can be done by God through laying hands on the sick? Well, Brother Derek, I would have to honestly say that if you were to lay hands on somebody and pray over them, that would be a very sympathetic, compassionate, and empathetic gesture on your part, but you would not be invoking apostolic healing. That would not be happening. And the reason why that would not be happening is because there are no apostles in 2015. There is nobody with the apostolic gift in our age, the church age. So if you were to lay hands on somebody, it would really more be an act of compassion and of sympathy and empathy. It would not have any overwhelming spiritual significance. Now, in the time that Mark 16 was written, when they laid hands on people, those people recovered. And during the time of Jacob's trouble, when the 144,000 witnesses lay hands on people, they will recover. Now, a lot of the times people will hear me say these things, and right away they will say, oh, you believe that God doesn't heal people. I don't believe that at all. I believe that God absolutely heals people. And in fact, I would go so far as to say that if anybody gets healed of anything, saved or lost, that is God doing the healing. But what does not exist, and no one has ever been able to show it to me, is the apostolic gifts of healing. And now Janet says, what about the elderly laying on of hands? Again, that is something that has, if you're in a church and somebody's being ordained, or a deacon is being ordained, or they're praying over somebody who's sick. Many, many times I have been in fundamental Baptist churches where I have seen people from the pulpit laying hands on somebody else. But there is no apostolic power behind that. They are not invoking special blessings from God other than spiritual blessings. But the apostolic powers were physical powers. They were not spiritual entities only. What does the Bible say in the book of Acts? The beggar who was at the beautiful gates, and he looks up at Peter and John, and he wants some sort of he wants a handout. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk. And that man, immediately, the Bible says that he took up his bed and he leapt and he jumped around and he was excited because Peter was able to heal that man through the power of God immediately. It was a physical manifestation. Mark chapter 16, verse 18, those are all physical manifestations. Now, there are lots of times when I pray with somebody, we go street preaching. We go street preaching down in St. Augustine every Saturday afternoon for the last 4 years. And many times people will stop and they'll say, can we pray for you and the work that you're doing here? And I have had people lay hands on me on the street time and time again. But that's just a spiritual gesture. When those people lay hands on me and they pray over me and over my team, there is nothing physical that's happening. They're not turning the water into wine. They're not healing anybody. They are just simply saying, here, I'm going to put my hand on your shoulder, or on top of your head, and I just want to let you know that I'm here and that I'm praying for you. Last month, I was diagnosed with skin cancer, and it was a nasty little thing on my head, and I would wake up in the morning, and my pillow would be soaked with blood, and I had this nasty skin cancer right over my right eye. And so what did I do? You can best believe that I started praying very, very hard that God would heal me of that skin cancer. I had good friends of mine praying for me. I had hundreds of people praying for me through Now the End Begins. I believe that God would heal me. But I know that we don't live in the apostolic age, so I went to a doctor. And the doctor took some tests, and the doctor cut that cancer out of my head. And then he took another test, and he said he got all the cancer out of my forehead. And he has pronounced me not to be in remission, but he has pronounced me to be healed. He has pronounced me to be cured. Now, in the Old Testament and in Mark chapter 16, Peter could have just touched my forehead. Paul could have just touched my forehead, and I wouldn't need a doctor. But signs are for the Jews. These five signs from Mark chapter 16 are not for Christians. They are not for the Christian church. Mark just said, so God did heal me in a way. Well, absolutely. He healed me. He raised up doctors. He gave me the wisdom to go seek a doctor, and God blessed the efforts of the surgeon, and when I was done, I was healed of my cancer. But in Mark chapter 16, now, I've been doing a lot of talking, but this show is about rightly dividing. Matthew, if you're taking notes, write this down. Matthew, Mark, and Luke was not written to the Christian church. And I know that there's some of you out there that's going to fry your brain hearing those words. Because you know what? When I first heard that, it fried my brain. Because my entire life, I've been saved for 25 years, and I was always taught that the New Testament was for the Christian church. But now, the entire Bible is for the Christian church, but the entire New Testament is not written to the Christian church. Matthew, Mark, and Luke was not written to the Christian church. How do we know that? Well, number one, Mark chapter 16. You can't perform those five signs. People die from handling snakes. People die from drinking poison. 100% of people don't get healed. Okay, now, all through Mark and Matthew and Luke, those three books were written to Jews who were waiting for a king who was going to bring a kingdom. I'll say that again. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have Jews who are waiting for a king who is going to bring a kingdom. So Janet says, so Matthew 24 is not to us. Exactly right. Matthew 24 has nothing to do with the Christian church. Matthew 24, when you rightly divide the Bible, Matthew 24 was written to Jews in the time of Jacob's trouble. And on last week's show, we talked about that. And that's a recurring theme that I talk about a lot from time to time. Now, I'm going to post a link for an article right now. Our top five reasons why Matthew 24 cannot be talking about the rapture of the church. Don't read it now because we're having Bible study about rightly dividing. But please, I just put the link into the chat room. Please bookmark that link. And I want you to read it later, why Matthew 24 cannot possibly be talking about the rapture of the church. Now, Janet just says, that blew me out of the water just now. Well, Janet, I'm going to blow you out of the water a second time too, okay? Not only is Matthew, Mark, and Luke not written to the Christian church, written for the Christian church, not written to the Christian church, but Christians are not waiting for a king. I'm going to let that one sink in. And I know that there's a whole bunch of you out there right now shouting heresy, heresy. But Christians are not waiting for a king. Is Jesus the king? He absolutely is. The Bible says he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And the Bible says, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what the Bible says, right? Yes. But the Christian church is waiting for who? Not a king, but we're waiting. Derek had it right. We're waiting for a bridegroom. And why? Because we are a bride. Isn't that great? I just got chills when I said that just now. Now, when I say that we're not waiting for a king, I'm not diminishing the kingship of Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. When we preach on the streets, that is part of my preaching, that has always been part of my preaching, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords, but we're not waiting for a king. We're waiting for a much more intimate relationship. We are a bride waiting for a husband. And that's why the Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, the Bible says that we can go boldly before the throne of grace and we can cry, Abba, Father. Isn't that amazing that we can call the God of the universe, we can call him Daddy? Isn't that amazing? But that's given to the church age only. And when we rightly divide our Bible, now, when we look through the New Testament, what do we see? We see Matthew, Mark, and Luke, rightly divided, is written to Jews waiting for a king who is going to bring a kingdom. Jeanette just says we are not waiting for a savior because we are already saved. Well, amen to that. One thing that we are not, now, if you're saved today, you are washed in the blood. You've been bought with a price. You have been saved and sanctified and justified, but you haven't been married yet. The one thing that the Christian church cannot do until the rapture is we cannot marry our bridegroom. Everything else is already done. We are not waiting for a savior. Jeanette says we are already saved. And the Bible says that we're halfway in heaven already. Barry just said we have been sealed by the Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 14. Sharon, could you please post Ephesians 1, verses 12, 13, and 14, please? The Bible says that at the moment we got saved, that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And Brother Jim says, do you know why the Son of Man is not mentioned from Romans through Philemon from the Apostle Paul? Yes, we do know why the Son of Man is not mentioned. Because from Philemon, from Romans through Philemon, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Christian church. And we have a unique relationship that Israel and the Jews do not have. The Son of Man goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to the book of Ezekiel and the book of Isaiah. And during the time of the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, Son of Man is going to be back again. But for us, the church, who have been bought with a price, we have been washed in the blood, and we have been sealed unto the day of redemption. That's why Romans through Philemon, that's our doctrine. Now, let's keep going through the Bible, shall we? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not written to the Christian church. But some of you may be wondering why we left out John. Why did we? Because when people talk about the four Gospels, almost like they're talking about the Beatles, John, Paul, Ringo, and George. John, Paul, George, and Ringo. So many people mention Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the same breath, but you can't do that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Jews waiting for a kingdom who's going to be brought to them by a king. But in John, we see something completely different. What does John 3:3 say? Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. This is why John doesn't belong with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is a type of the church. That's why in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, where John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice, as it were, of a trumpet calling unto him and saying, come up hither. That is not the rapture, but that is a type of the rapture, and it's absolutely where the rapture will be taking place. John is a type of the Christian church. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are for the Jews and Israel. John is the only one out of the four that talks about being born again. Matthew, Mark, and Luke knew nothing about being born again because they were Jews waiting for a king who was going to bring a kingdom. But in John, John changes drastically from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Turn to John 14. John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And look at here's the rapture right here. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, you can see clearly that he is talking to the Christian church, even though this is not obviously part of Paul's writings. But John and Paul have a tremendous amount of overlap with each other. Paul talked constantly about the day of Christ, which is the rapture of the church. John is a type of the church who experiences a type of the rapture in Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, do you see how rightly dividing the Bible, we're not cherry picking. We're not picking and choosing what we like and what we don't like. I like the entire Bible. I even like the parts of the Bible that convict me. I like the parts of the Bible that tell me that, no, you can't do certain things because that's sin. And if I fall into a certain sin and I read in the Bible that I was wrong for doing what I did, well, I feel bad and I repent. But I still like that part of the Bible, even though it tells me that I'm wrong. So rightly dividing is not cherry picking. Rightly dividing is understanding what was written for you and what was written to you. Now, turn to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and I want to show you something down here. We all know, we've all read Acts chapter 2 many times, hopefully. And Acts chapter 2 is where everybody agrees that it's the start of the Christian church. But it was a Christian church in transition, and it didn't stay the way it started. And let me show you what I mean. In Acts chapter 2, and this is going to make some of you mad, so you better buckle up now, because you're not going to like what I'm about to say. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38 say this. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Now, I see on Facebook all the time, there are pages and there are groups. They're called the Acts 2:38 people. And from time to time, these people will write to me and they say, Do you preach Acts 2:38? And I'm like, well, it all depends on how you mean Acts 2:38. Do I preach it as Bible doctrine for the Christian church? No, I do not. Because you do not get saved by, I'll say that again, you do not get saved by repenting. And you certainly do not get saved by being baptized. Unsaved people are incapable of repenting. And if you look at what Peter says in Acts 2:38, he gives you a clue as to what's happening. When Peter in Acts 2:38, when he says to them, Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, what does he say? He says, For the remission of sins. Peter says that when you repent and you get baptized, it is for the remission of sins. Well, guess what? If you have cancer and you take chemotherapy or you do some sort of a health program and your cancer goes into remission, are you cured? Now, that's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking you, for those of you who have had cancer, if the doctor says that you are in remission, are you cured? Yes or no? And I'll give you as I grab a quick sip of water. If you are in remission, have you been cured? Yes or no? The answer is no. Remission is not salvation. And Peter is not telling the people that they're getting saved. And in further words, in verse 40, he says this, and this really puts the bow on the whole thing. In verse 40 of Acts chapter 2, it says, And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Here it is, save yourselves from this untoward generation. This is Old Testament salvation. And that's why everybody who died in the Old Testament went to Abraham's bosom. They did not go to heaven because they were not saved, S-A-V-E-D. In the Old Testament, they became safe, S-A-F-E, but they were not saved, S-A-V-E-D, until Jesus Christ went to the cross. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and verse 40, Peter is not preaching what the Apostle Paul preached. What did the Apostle Paul preach? He preached this, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gospel that Paul preached is not the same that as the gospel that Peter preached. They were two separate gospels. We're going to take a quick break, and when we come back, going to wrap this whole thing up and have a lot more to talk about. We're going to jam a lot in to the next 30 minutes. I hope this study so far is being a blessing to you, and stay with us because it's going to get good. It's going to get real good. We'll be right back in 3 minutes and 16 seconds.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, and the saints of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the rolling call of yonder of the earth.
Savior, the Bible says in John 3:16, for God, and this is the verse that I got saved on, for God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, while we are talking about rightly dividing, and a lot of people in the chat room had comments about Matthew 24, let me just say this about the timing of the rapture. There are people who are pre-tribulation. There are people who are mid-tribulation. There are people who are post-tribulation. And there are people who are amillennial. They do not believe in any millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and they don't believe that a church-based rapture is going to happen. Now, there's a fourth group of people, fifth group of people, that says that they are pan-tribulation, that they're not really sure how it's going to work out, but somehow it's all going to pan out. So that's what the lazy person's duck on the entire subject is. They just simply say, well, it's all going to pan out somehow. But let me tell you something. The reason why people look at Matthew 24 and they try to put Matthew 24 onto the rapture of the church, I can guarantee you beyond the shadow of any doubt that every single person who applies Matthew 24 to the Christian church is not rightly dividing their Bible. Now, Barry says, I would love it to be pre-trib, but from my understanding, I think it will be sometime around mid-trib. Now, Barry, I'm going to give you a little challenge. I'm going to give you a little challenge, brother, and not just to you, but I'm going to give a challenge, and I see that Janet is waving goodnight. Goodnight, Janet. Thank you for tuning in. Brother Barry is listening in Africa right now, and he says, I would love it to be pre-trib, but from my understanding, I think it will be sometime around mid-trib. Well, Brother Barry, here's my challenge to you and to anybody else who can answer this question. Show me a 7-year tribulation period in the New Testament. That is my challenge to you. I can go to Daniel 9:27. I can go to Daniel 9:27 and I can show you a 7-year tribulation period. I can show you a 7-year tribulation period in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the only thing I can show you is a 3.5-year period. Where did the other 3.5 years go? And that's kind of like a cliffhanger, because I'm not going to answer that question right now, because that's going to be the subject of next week's program, because tonight we're talking about rightly dividing. But in the meantime, any of you Bible scholars that are out there, show me a 7-year tribulation period in the New Testament. Brother Jim just says there are 42 months mentioned 4 times in the book of Revelation. So 4 times God talks about a 3.5-year period of time. But nowhere in the New Testament, as far as I can see, and hey, if I'm wrong, please correct me, please show me, but I have been unable to find a 7-year tribulation period in the New Testament. And because you can't find the other 3.5 years, that completely cuts out any and all possibility of a mid-trib position. But like I said, we're going to be talking more about that next week. Now, getting back to the topic at hand this evening, we're talking about rightly dividing the Bible. Well, so when we rightly divide the Bible, we understand that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written to Jews who were waiting for a king who was going to bring a kingdom. The Gospel of John doesn't seem to be so much focused on the Jews only, but the Gospel of John is greatly focused on New Testament salvation, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke doesn't even mention one single time. So you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you get immediately to the book of Acts. If you are taking notes, I want you to write down that the book of Acts is a transitional book. The book of Acts is a transitional book. Jonathan is saying, so So are you guys saying that the rapture is mid-trib? That does not make sense to me. No, Jonathan, our position is what it has always been. The rapture of the church is pre-tribulational, and we're going to be talking about that on next week's program. Sharon says that the book of Acts totally confuses her. And Sharon, don't feel bad, because the book of Acts used to absolutely frustrate me beyond my ability to understand it. And the reason why Acts is such a confusing book to a lot of Christians is because, and I'll say it one more time, the book of Acts is a transitional book. And I'm just going to grab what Jeanette posted, and I'm going to post that one more time, and then I'm going to show you some great stuff in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a transitional book. It went to the Jews, but then the Jews rejected, and I'm going to show you something. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2:38, Peter tells them exactly what John the Baptist told them. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, even though we say that the church started in Acts chapter 2, what the church started out as is not what the church became. If you go into a McDonald's fast food place, you're going to see an enormous menu, and they serve eggs and toast and pancakes and Danish and apple pie and all this crazy stuff that McDonald's has on their menu right now. But when McDonald's started back in the 1940s, they only had hamburgers, cheeseburgers, sodas, fries, onion rings, and milkshakes. The McDonald's that started in 1947, but the McDonald's that started is not even close to the same McDonald's that you have in 2015, but they are the same company. So it is fair and safe to say that the corporation known as McDonald's went through a very large transitional period. In much the same way, when the Christian church started in Acts chapter 2 with the preaching of Peter. Now, I still see a lot of chat in the chat room about the rapture. Let's hold those questions for next week. And if we could stop posting verses about the rapture, because we only have about 18 minutes left, and I've got to show you guys something really, really cool from the book of Acts, and I need your undivided attention. So let's leave the talk about the rapture until next week, and I promise you that we're going to talk about it in great graphic detail next week. So in Acts chapter 2, you have the Apostle Peter, and he is preaching what John the Baptist preached. He is preaching, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then things start going along pretty good. And Peter is the apostle, and he is performing all the apostolic signs, and he's healing people, and 5,000 people get added to the church. And then we get to Acts chapter 7, okay? Then we get to Acts chapter 7, and who stands up and starts preaching? Well, the Bible says that the apostle Stephen starts preaching. And for those of you that have read Acts chapter 7, you know that it didn't go so well for Stephen. Stephen gives a blistering sermon to the Jewish people about their rejection of Jesus Christ. And we'll pick up the action in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Turn in your Bible to Acts 7:51. This is Stephen preaching, and he says this: "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." And then verse 54 says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And did they repent? No, they did not." Verse 54 says, "And they gnashed on him with their teeth." Now, for those of you who have read Acts chapter 7 before, you know that the Jews are going to kill Stephen. They are going to bite him and beat him and smash his brains in with rocks. But look at what happened. I want to show you something. And again, if you're taking notes, I want you to write it down. Verse 55 says, "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Now, how odd is that? The Bible says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Why is Jesus standing up? Why is Jesus standing up? Why? Because he's getting ready to come back. Why? Because Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that the prophecies of the day of the Lord from the prophet Joel were now coming true in their hearing. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, Jesus Christ is standing up, and he is ready to fulfill Joel's prophecy and to come back and fight the battle of Armageddon. And all the Jews had to do was to believe what Stephen was saying and repent and receive it. But look at what verse 57 says. Verse 57 says, "Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran on him with one accord." Verse 58, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." And verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, at this point, the window of heaven closes. Jesus sits back down. And look at what happens in Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Most of us know the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he is a black man, and he's a Gentile, and he's sitting in his chariot. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 29, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, and rightly so, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." Now, this is the very, very first time in the New Testament that somebody is witnessing to a Gentile. And what is the result of this witness? Verse 37 says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized." And he, the eunuch, answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts chapter 8, verse 37. This is the very first time in the New Testament that a Gentile gets saved by the preaching of a Jew. we started this last half hour by saying that the book of Acts is a transitional book. And what does it transition from? It transitions from the apostolic era of the church being for the Jews, by the Jews, and of the Jews. It transitions to the New Testament church as we know it today, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not done yet. We are not done yet. You got to go one more chapter. Barbara says, the beginning of the end for the Jews, the baton officially handed over to the Gentiles. That is very true. But the baton will be handed back to the Jews after the rapture. Now, look in Acts chapter 9. Look in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest. Now, we know this story. The apostle Paul is with his band of men, and they're in Damascus in Syria, and they are tracking down Christians, and they are having them arrested and having them persecuted and having them put in jail and having them killed. And look at what happens in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 3. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 3. And as he, Saul, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Surprise, surprise. Whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, do you see what's happening here? In Acts chapter 7, at the preaching of Stephen, Jesus stands up and he is ready to fulfill Joel's prophecy from Acts chapter 2 of the day of the Lord. And the only thing that it would take for that to happen is for the Jews to receive Stephen's preaching. The Jews rejected Stephen's preaching and they killed him. Jesus sits back down, the window of heaven closes. Acts chapter 8, the gospel for the very first time goes to a Gentile, and that person gets saved, and that person gets baptized. And in Acts chapter 9, the greatest persecutor, and who says that there's no humor in the Bible? The greatest persecutor of the Christian church, the apostle Saul, not the apostle, but Saul, he is knocked off his high horse by Jesus Christ. He is blinded, and he is commissioned to lead the Christian church. Now, Brother Jim is saying that Saul was blinded and died and reborn again through Christ. Paul did not die in Acts chapter 9. Paul did not literally die in Acts chapter 9, but Paul literally died in 1 Corinthians, where he was stoned outside of the gates of the city, and he had the vision of the third heaven. Now, Brother Jim says, I believe he died, and that's certainly his right to hold that belief. I do not see in Acts chapter 9 Saul's death. What I do see is that he was blinded, and even after he regained his sight, if you read the book of Galatians, Paul has a lot of serious eye trouble, and I believe that eye trouble lasted for the rest of his life, and that was his thorn in the flesh, was that he had huge eye trouble. He said to the Galatian people, he said, "See how large a letter I have written with my own hand," and commended them because they loved him so much that they would pluck out their own eyes and give them his eyes if they could, but they couldn't. So I do not see Saul dying in Acts chapter 9, but I do see where Saul becomes Paul, he becomes blinded, and then when he receives his sight, now, do you see, and I only have about 4 minutes to wrap this up for you, but do you see the transition? Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching what John the Baptist preached. Acts chapter 7, Jesus is ready to come back if they would receive Stephen, but they killed Stephen, so Jesus sat back down. Acts chapter 8, the first Gentile gets saved through Bible preaching. Acts chapter 9, Saul becomes Paul, and now you have what we consider to be the Christian church. Did it start in Acts chapter 2? Yes, it did. Did the McDonald's Brothers hamburger stand start in 1940s? Yes, it did. But the McDonald's Brothers hamburger stand did not stay as a hamburger stand. It is now a multinational global conglomerate that has a menu that the McDonald's Brothers would not even recognize in 2015. And in much the same way, the Christian church, starting in Acts chapter 2, and what it became by Acts chapter 15, and I don't have time to go into that, but that's why we say that the book of Acts is a transitional book. It is transitioning from something that was purely for Jewish people to something that became the Christian church, and we're going to close with this verse. The Bible, Paul says this about the Christian church in Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. Galatians 3, starting in 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, that is not what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. That is not what Peter what Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. But this is what Paul preached from Romans to Philemon. "The whole Bible is written for you, but the whole Bible is not written to you." Only about 60% of the New Testament is written for the Christian church, written to the Christian church. Now, books that are not written to the Christian church: Matthew, Mark, Luke, Hebrews, Revelation, those books, I can say with no hesitation, are not written to the Christian church as doctrine. The book of James is not written to the Christian church as doctrine, but the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is written for us, because in every situation there is something that we can get. We can learn about the nature and character of God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We can learn about the heroes of the faith and what they went through. And we can see that our dispensation is unique and it's special, and it's something that God does for no other dispensation in human history. The church is the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And that is why our doctrine from Romans to Philemon. Our time is up. I want to thank you so much for tuning in. I greatly enjoyed bringing this program to you tonight, and I hope it's been a blessing. Have a great week, and remember, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Good night, everybody. Thank you so much for tuning in.